Good morning, reality. You know, this week so far has been a reminder, kind of a startling reminder to me of how broken and divided our world can be. We, in this world, are called to be difference makers, aren't we, reality? And yet, something about this week seemed a little different to me, that it seemed that we faced some crises in our country's history, of course, but something about this week just struck me as not only as the events happened, but as people started to respond to it, did you feel almost like you needed to pick sides? Did you get that tension? I know I felt that way. And the fear for me is that there's almost or seemingly an irreparable divide in our country. But we're a church. We are the church. And we're called to unity. We're called to reach out and build bridges. We're called to unity. That's what we're supposed to do. Unity with our hurting black brothers and sisters. Unity. Hey, Josh, wherever you are, I can hear you through this monitor. Can you guys hear Josh? I can. Unity with our black brothers and sisters. Unity with law enforcement. You know, there's two things that I know nothing about, and I'll admit it freely. I don't know what it's like to be a black man in America this morning. I don't fully realize the worry and tension that is involved in raising a young black man in our culture. And that ignorance should cause me to be slow to speak and quick to listen to those who know what it's like. There's another thing I don't know. I don't know what it's like to be a police officer. I don't fully realize what it's like to walk into a threatening situation almost on a daily basis. I don't know what that long walk to a car, that I don't know what's going to happen when I get there. I don't know what that would be like on a daily basis. And that ignorance should cause me to be slow to speak and quick to listen. You know, our job as the church in America isn't to quickly give our opinions about things that happen. It's to bring God's message of peace and unity together. Because we can always make a point. Reality Church, we can always make a point. Making a point is easy. Making a difference is hard, and we are called to be difference makers. So I'm calling on you to build bridges this week. Consciously build bridges. With who? Well, with whoever it is that you have a tendency to sweep under the rug. Because no matter how often we try to say that's gone or that's not a problem, when things like this happen, it's time for us to face them. No matter what side you feel like you might be on, build bridges to the other one. Because when Jesus talked about who's our neighbor, he brought up the least likely person for that man to think was his neighbor. He brought up the Samaritans. And when they heard the word Samaritan, they thought, yuck. Build bridges to whoever makes you say yuck. That's what we're called to do. Ask questions. Pray. But also remember, guys, that we serve a God that's going to make things right. We serve a God of hope. That even though we look out at our country, we may say, this looks irreparable. This division is bigger than I thought it was. Reality Church is going to be a place where no matter who you are or what your job is, you can come in here and feel the unity of Jesus that he prayed for. In John 17, 23, he said to his Father, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Not only that, guys, but God is going to wrap this whole thing up. I want you to listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. It says this. But we are citizens of heaven. Where the Lord Jesus lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. And he will take our weak and mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Guys, we are going to experience all of the wrong things made right. We are going to see with clarity what real love and peace and joy, those things that our world seems to not experience right now. We're going to see what that looks like. We're going to experience all the sad things coming untrue. And it's our job right now to bring that reality and that hope to people who don't feel it, who are nervous, who maybe are filled with fear. Let's do that, reality church. Let's be slow to speak, quick to listen to those that we maybe don't get it from their point of view. Listen to another perspective. Pray. Bring the unity and the peace of Christ to a world that needs it. Are you guys with me on that? Let's do that together. So let's end this time with just lifting up this whole situation. Father, we come before you, our great God, and you know the end from the beginning. You know everything that's going to happen. And Father, I pray that during this moment in our nation's history, that it will be the church's finest moment, where we will listen and pray. And when we speak, we'll deliver words of truth and love and grace and all the things that bring glory to you. God, this is a time in our nation's history where the church can rise up and build bridges. The church hour is the most segregated hour in Americans in America right now. And so I just pray that even our churches would learn to worship together, that our churches would not be a segregated time, but we would blend our cultures and under the unity of Christ himself. And I know that's your will, because that's the way it's going to be in heaven. So help us to see it in our day. We pray that in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Morning, Reality. My name is Josh Olson. I'm one of the pastors here. And we're so glad that you chose to join us for week three of our sermon series, Under the Rug. We're talking about those sins that maybe we ignore, we kind of sweep them under the rug, we act like they aren't really that big of a deal. Week one, Roger Graber, one of our pastors, taught us that we can trade apathy for action. And in week two, last week during Church on the Dirt, Lance showed us how we can exchange gossip for encouragement. And if you happen to miss one of those sermons, because I know it's the summertime and many people are on vacation, there's a great way for you to check that out. We have an app called the Reality Church app, and this is actually what the home screen of that app looks like. And at the bottom of the app, there's a couple different links that you can't really see very well on the projector, but the first page that'll come up is our current sermon series, and you can see our story videos up at the top, and then the next one to the right will be whatever our current sermon series is, and sermon series from the past. At the bottom of the page, there's a little book-looking icon. That's a Bible. You can click that right now and read along with us when we get to the Bible part of the sermon. Next to that is the events tab. So if you have kids, like I have a kid who's going into fifth grade, and he can do youth groupy stuff now, and I got to know when those things are happening, so I click that tab. And then the heart is where you can give. You can give right from our app. It's really cool and really clean. So let's just pretend that we click under the rug because we missed last week. And here's what you'd see if you clicked under the rug. You have week one and week two. So we click week two, and it shows this. When we click week two, it shows that you can push the play button and watch the whole sermon right on your phone. You can also download the audio if you're planning to go somewhere with no cell service, you're going mountain biking or something, or you just want to listen to it on your own time, or you can stream it right from your phone. And there's a guy in our church named Jerry McCoy who makes sure that those get uploaded every Sunday by about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. So be sure to check out our Reality Church app. You can download it in the Google Play Store or the Apple App Store. This week, we are going to be talking about a sin that is maybe not one you would consider to be a sin, something you maybe feel like you can't control, and that sin is fear. Now, in English, many times, we just need more words, I think. There should be two words for fear, because there's really two different kinds of fear, and one kind of fear really isn't a sin. It's that involuntary reflex, reactionary fear that you have when something frightens you, or it's that fear that you can't control. So like when you're riding your bike around Walnut Creek and you see a skunk, it's the fear that causes you to turn around and hightail it the other way. Or you see a snake, or you see a spider. That's the kind of fear we're talking about. It's the fear that you feel when you look over the edge of a cliff. This is a picture of a mountain trail in China called Mount Hashan. Yeah, people pay money to walk on this path. This path right here is like three boards and a belay thing, and that's what it looks like when you look down. Yep, no thanks. You're not going to catch me on that thing. So this mountain trail, this is what you see when you look off of a trail. Have you guys ever been on the top of a building and like looked over, and it's that ooh feeling that makes you kind of step back? That reflex fear is something we really can't control. And even though hundreds of people die every year on this trail, those are all stupid Americans. You know it, right? Look at them. There is not one Chinese person on that trail. Sorry, that wasn't at 9 o'clock. I didn't say that. So you guys get a little extra joke. There's another example of involuntary fear. How many people in this room are roller coaster fanatics? Yeah, roller coasters are so awesome. And but when you get on a roller coaster, there's this like excitement because you're strapped into this thing and you're about to go like 100 miles an hour and loop-de-loop and then suddenly end up at the end. And it's never long enough. It's always like 30 seconds and you waited in line for 5 hours. But this is a picture of a roller coaster in Iowa at Adventureland called the Dragon. How many people have rode the Dragon? Oh, yeah. That's my peeps. The Dragon is an awesome roller coaster at Adventureland, which is kind of a smaller amusement park. It's near Des Moines. It's probably the scariest roller coaster. Now, my son, Silas, was tall enough to ride a roller coaster when he turned 6. And this is the first roller coaster he rode. I don't know how he believed me, but I talked him in and say, hey, let's ride the scariest roller coaster for your first one. And he did it. And he's 6 years old. He's barely tall enough. We're standing in line to get your kids to do one of these things. You guys, some of you parents know what I'm talking about. Like, dude, just stand like this when you get to the little bar thing that checks how tall you are. Which is really dumb, by the way, because it's an upside down roller coaster. You'd think I'd care a little more about my son's safety. But don't take my kids away from me, please. When I was a kid, I thought, man, I really wish I could see a video of me riding my very first roller coaster. But if to do that when I was a kid, it would be like a 20-pound VHS that you'd shove a cassette in. And if you held on, if you dropped it, you would kill somebody because it weighed like 30 pounds. You know what I'm talking about? But nowadays, I had access to a 5-ounce camera, and I was able to capture my son's first roller coaster ride. Let's check it out.
Sai, what do you think? Are you scared? Your first ever roller coaster. You ready for this?
Yes.
Keep your head in the side, okay?
Okay.
Here we go. You gonna put your hands up? You ready? Here it comes. Just scream. Waiting in line?
He was in here for the 9 o'clock service. I said, did I embarrass you? He's like, yeah, Dad. He's a cool fifth grader now. So those kinds of fear, that involuntary fear, the fear that you have that you can't really control, it's fleeting and it's short. That's not sin. The fear we're going to talk about today, the fear that we sweep under the rug, is the perpetual fear that separates us from God's plan for our lives or even from God himself. Let me read that to you again. The fear that we sweep under the rug is the perpetual fear that separates us from God's plan for our lives or even from God himself. This is that fear that you dwell on. This is the fear you choose to embrace. This is the fear that you get lost in. The problem with this fear is that most of the time you can't control the circumstances that create it, and you feel justified because the whole world is against you. This is when your world is falling apart. I have another son named Elisha, and Eli is the kid who started walking at 10 months. Anybody else have one of these little hooligans? Like, the thing you do not want. You want your kids to excel and be advanced and do things quickly. You don't want them to walk quickly. You want to delay that as long as possible. But he's kind of shorter too, and so when he would walk around, I mean, by a year, he was running. He was full-on running, and he'd run around and cause havoc like a little possessed hobbit. And I love it. I love it that he was walking so soon, and it was really cool. And we lived in Lincoln at the time, and Eli's birthday's on May 5th. Silas's birthday's on May 26th. On Silas's birthday, so Eli's about a year and a month old. On Silas's birthday, we took the boys camping. And Eli slept in the blow-up mattress because when we go camping, my wife's like, I'm sleeping on a mattress. And he was sleeping with us on the blow-up mattress. Silas was sleeping on the ground. When we woke up the next morning, we took Eli out of the mattress and we put him on the ground to get up and walk away. He immediately started crying and he sat down. He's only one. He can't talk about say what's wrong, but something was wrong. We thought, well, maybe he's just having a bad morning. So later on in the day, every time we would stand Eli up to walk, he would cry and sit down. We didn't know what was going on. He didn't have a fever. He didn't seem to be sick. We gave him some ibuprofen, and we took him to the emergency room. And wouldn't you know, we get to the emergency room, and the ibuprofen must have kicked in because he's walking around and acting like a little crazy person again. It's just like when you take your car to the mechanic. You take your kid to the emergency room, and just like the mechanic, the emergency room charges you $150 to do it, and there's nothing wrong. Well, the next day, same problem. He gets up in the morning, we put him, take him out of his crib, put him on the ground, and he immediately sits down and starts crying. We realize something's really wrong. So we took him to our pediatrician, and our pediatrician knew Eli. He knew that Eli was kind of an advanced walker, and he did a bunch of tests. He took some blood, and we went back a couple days later, and the blood results didn't provide any information. And by Friday of that week, our pediatrician, this was an older gentleman who's pretty much seen everything, said, I have no clue what's wrong with your son. But there is something wrong with him. And we're going to send you to Children's Hospital on Monday morning in Omaha to get an MRI. Now, this was on a Friday. And I was a worship leader at a church in Lincoln. And that Sunday, I had to lead worship. Friday night after the pediatrician told us that, I did something that you should never, ever, ever do as a parent if your kid is sick. I went to WebMD. Forgive me. Biggest mistake of my life. And after a bunch of searching, I suddenly decided that I was a doctor and was able to diagnose what was wrong with my son. And I had convinced myself that he had leukemia. And I was scared. I didn't tell my wife, but I was sure he had leukemia. All the symptoms seemed to be leukemia. And that Sunday morning, the closing song of the service was the song, Blessed Be Your Name. It's an older song that we don't really sing anymore, but it's all lyrics directly from the book of Job, and it says things like, blessed be your name when I'm found in the desert place, when the world is crashing down on me. When the darkness closes in, Lord, still I will say, blessed be your name. And every time, we've had two services, and every time I got to the bridge of the song, says, you give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. I couldn't sing it. I got to that spot, and I had to step back from the mic, and the backup vocalist took over for me. I almost started crying. So afraid. I was so afraid that my son was going to die from leukemia. I was petrified, terrified. The fear that we sweep under the rug is the perpetual fear that separates us from God's plan for our lives, or even from God himself. Now, the good news is, Monday morning when we went to the Children's, they gave him a sedative and put him in a little wagon, and this is a picture of him. We're taking him to the MRI machine. I can remember putting him on the MRI and then waiting about 2 hours, the longest 2 hours of my life, to hear what was wrong. And the doctor came back pretty quickly, actually, and said, hey, guess what? It's a discitis. And a discitis is an infection of the disc that separates your vertebrae. And it was really easy to treat. They put in what's called a PICC line, which is this kind of spaghetti string thing that goes into the vein, and it kind of follows it all the way up to the heart. And this is a picture of him with the PICC line in. And that little blue thing is a port that you insert IV antibiotics into. And we had to do that twice a day, every day for 30 days. And we had to keep it really clean because that line is going straight to his heart. So if any kind of bugs got on it, you know, we had to iodine and alcohol. And it was still scary, but it was very easy to treat, and 30 days later, he was totally fine. The infection had gone away, and he's a perfectly normal kid right now. But that was one of the longest weekends of my life. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're like me. I bet every parent in, I know every parent in this room has been there. Like, you guys remember when your first kid, because you don't care as much about your other kids, but your first kid, the one you really cared about, you're taking him home from, you know, it's funny because it's true. By the time you get to the third kid, you're like, just throw him in the back seat. But the first kid, you put him in the car seat, this car seat that you just took all the plastic off that you read the manual for, you know what I'm talking about? This car seat that you know about, and you fasten him in, and you tighten the belts, and you put him in, and you get in the car, and you start to take away from the hospital, and you stop, and you get out, and you turn around, and you make sure all the belts are still fastened, and you kiss the baby, and you walk out, and you get in the car, and you turn on the car, and you start pulling out of the drive of the parking lot at the hospital, and you're going like 0.7 miles an hour, as slow as you can, and making sure that everything's safe, and you pull out into traffic for the first time with your brand new, beautiful baby child, and you turn into a demon-possessed person. Because how dare you go the speed limit? What's the matter with you? There's an infant back here, and you're looking at people, and then you're not going the speed limit, so people are passing you, and you're watching them pass you going the speed limit, and you're telling them they're number one using a not-so-Christian finger, and you're yelling at them and screaming at them because you're so afraid that you're just not going to make the drive home. And when you make it home, you finally relax and you cope with it. And after two or three car rides, you get over it. And by the time you're at your third kid, you just couldn't care less. But you guys know what I'm talking about? That fear that you have that something bad's going to happen to this new baby that you don't even know how to take care of. That fear of being a parent happens very frequently. Fear isn't just limited to parents. We fear layoffs at work. We fear slowdowns in the economy. We fear flare-ups in the Middle East, downturns in the housing market, upswings in global warming, breakouts of Al-Qaeda cells, swine flu, Ebola, Zika virus, terrorism, lawsuits. We fear finishing last. We fear going broke. We fear the cancer might come back. We fear that our marriage is over. We fear the new kid on the block, and we fear the bully down the street. We fear of running out of retirement savings. Heck, the fact that a lot of people right now don't even think there's a viable presidential candidate to vote for is something they're afraid of. That last one was a joke. I'm not making a political statement. Apparently it's not funny because you get somebody goes, preach it. A lot of people are afraid. Just this week, fatal violence in Dallas, Baton Rouge, and Minneapolis have highlighted perpetual fears that we've kept hidden under the rug for a long time. What can we do? How can we get fear out from under the rug and into the light? How can we overcome things that seem to grip us at our very core? Well, there's two great stories in the Bible that involve storms. Jesus interacting with storms. The first one we're going to look at is Matthew chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, open up to Matthew chapter 8. If not, you can download our app and use the app, or you can use an app on your phone. So we're going to talk about two stories of Jesus interacting with storms. The first story is one that you've probably heard before. In Matthew chapter 8, it's only four short verses. Basically, the story goes like this. Jesus is on a boat. He's taking a nap. A huge storm comes all of a sudden. The disciples are so afraid of this storm that they wake Jesus up and say, "Help us, help us, help us." And Jesus says, "Silence," and he calms the storm with a word. So this is a story we're probably all very familiar with. We're going to look at Matthew's account first, and then we're going to jump over halfway through the story and look at a little bit of what Mark has to say. So first, let's look at what Matthew says. Then Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly, a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking onto the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. So we're going to look at two words that are really important in this verse. The first word we're going to look at is actually the word storm. Now, the word storm here is important. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a landlubber. This very well could have been his first time out on the sea. He did not spend much time in boats. He didn't grow up on the sea. Now, seven of the 12 disciples, though, we know from the Bible, were fishermen. So seven of the 12 disciples, more than half of the disciples, had been on the sea their whole lives, and they'd been in storms, and they'd been on boats. Peter and John were seasoned sailors. They were literally called from their jobs. Jesus came to the ocean or to the Sea of Galilee to call them away to follow him. They were working on their boats at the very time when they were called. And as we're about to see, though, this storm was so bad that all the disciples were afraid. Matthew was trying to keep down his lunch. Peter and John were trying to make sure the boat didn't capsize. And they were all terrified. But Matthew is telling the story, And he very carefully chooses the Greek word for storm. The Greek word he used is this. I call this my Robert Kahn slide. Those of you who've seen the Robert Kahn sermon, he always has a slide like this. And I'm always impressed, but I figured out his trick. He goes to Google and types in that word, and he gets this, and you copy-paste, and all of a sudden you look cool and smart. I don't know any Greek, but I can read this word. This word is seismos. Seismos, that's the Greek word. The same word that we use for seismology or seismograph, which is all relating to earthquakes. The word that Matthew chooses to describe the storm is that like an earthquake. An earthquake is all of a sudden, it's intense, it's deadly, it's terrifying. That's the word he chooses to use. Now, he uses this word three times in his gospel narrative. The first time when Jesus calms the storm. The second time when Jesus dies on the cross. He describes an earthquake that happens and he uses that word. And the third time at the graveyard when he is resurrected from the grave. Okay? This is important. The stilled storm shares equal billing in Matthew's mind with Jesus' great victories. Jesus defeats the storm. He defeats sin on the cross. And he defeats death from the grave. So this is where Matthew sits. Then Jesus got into the boat and started across the lake with his disciples. Suddenly, everybody say suddenly. Now say it twice as fast. Suddenly. That's how fast it was. Like that. Suddenly a fierce storm struck the lake with waves breaking into the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. Jesus was sleeping. The storm is sudden. Sometimes the storm in life is not sudden. Sometimes the things that we fear are not sudden. If you're under a mountain of debt, that probably didn't happen overnight. You know, your credit card swipes accumulated over time. And if you're afraid today because you're facing a bunch of debt, that fear is not a sudden fear. If you have ever been asked to speak in public and you have a fear of public speaking, you have time to think about it. It's not sudden. You have a chance to, like, be worried and lose a lot of sleep. If you're facing rolling layoffs and you know that your company is laying people off left and right and it's only a matter of time before you're next on the chopping block, that's not sudden. That's not a surprise. But most of the time, the storms of life come out of nowhere. They're sudden. Let's jump to Mark's account of the story. If you want to turn to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 38. So we're picking this up, right? Mark's part of the story. He has some interesting things that he includes. That's why we're jumping to that. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" I think it's interesting that Jesus knew the storm was going to happen, don't you? But Jesus brought a pillow and took a nap. It's interesting, isn't it? "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" See, the disciples had already been with Jesus for quite a while. They'd already seen him turn water into wine. They'd already seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. The list goes on and on and on. He was already teaching them with authority that could only come from God. He was already winning debates with Pharisees, the religious leaders of their time. They were trying to trick him. He had already proven his character and his integrity over and over and over again. Yet, when the storms came, the disciples immediately questioned him. Look what they said. "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" They don't even call him Lord. You think it's a coincidence that teachers used here? No, they reduce him to the role of rabbi. "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? Don't you care, God? Don't you care?" You do that? When life gets tough and you find yourself in the middle of a storm of fear, do you question God's motives? I know I do. I know I did when my son stopped walking. Don't you care about this child? He's only 1 year old, God. Don't you care about him? Frankly, if that's you, don't beat yourself up. Remember, the disciples got to see all the miracles firsthand, and they had the same reaction. Jesus woke up. He rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Here's that word again. Say it. Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was great calm. Suddenly the wind stopped, and there was a great calm. Just as fast as the storm started, Jesus stops it, probably faster. Because, I mean, even though a storm comes out of nowhere, you still kind of see the clouds billowing and the wind start to go, and maybe it increases really quickly. I believe when Jesus said, "Silence, be still," It was like the clouds disappeared, the waves immediately crashed down, and it was a sea of glass, and the sun was setting, and it was beautiful. That's what I believe. Can you imagine fearing for your life, and then in an instant, having Jesus take care of it? Can you imagine that? What storms are you afraid of? Is it possible that in order to experience the calm you desire, we need only realize that the one who was with God in the beginning, the one who created the waves, the one who created the wind, the one who created the chaos, the one who created the things in your life, is on the boat with you. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" The disciples were absolutely terrified. "Who is this man?" they asked each other. "Even the wind and the waves obey him." Even the wind and the waves obey him. The Gospels contain 125 different Christ-issued imperatives. What I mean is 125 different times the Gospels have Jesus literally telling us what to do. 21 of those times urge us not to be afraid, not to fear, have courage, take heart, or be of good cheer. So 21 of those imperatives can be categorized into don't have fear, don't be afraid. 21 times. If you categorize all the imperatives into one lump sum, that's the biggest category. Number two category is only 8 times. And you know what it is? It's when Jesus tells us the greatest commandment, love God and love your neighbor. So the greatest commandment, which is also really important, by the way, I'm not minimizing that, only appears 8 times in the Gospels, 21 times, almost 3 times as much, that Jesus tells us not to be afraid, have good cheer. If Christ is imploring us to have no fear, how can we possibly follow that directive, especially when the storms look too severe? Well, let's look at one more story to help us find some answers. Let's jump back over to Matthew chapter 14. In this scene, Jesus is wanting to find a quiet place to pray because he's just learned that his cousin, John the Baptist, was beheaded. But people follow him as he's trying to get away. And he has compassion on them, and he starts healing the sick. He starts, he's just out loving people. And quickly, the crowd grows to well over 5,000 people. And it gets late in the day, and the disciples bug him, and they say, "Jesus, hey, it's late in the day, and there is no Taco Bell here. We have got to get these people home. They're going to be hungry. They need to eat something." And Jesus says, "Well, feed them." So they're like, "Well, okay." So they go and they ask a bunch of people. I'm sure they didn't ask all 5,000, but they asked a bunch of people, and they find this kid who brought 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's a kid whose mom was afraid of him not, you know, you know your moms that like make sure your kid always has food everywhere they go. Anybody have a mom like that? I did. It was awesome. So that kid's mom made sure he was prepared. And they bring the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus. You guys remember the story, right? Jesus takes the loaves and the fish and he starts breaking them and he keeps breaking them and breaking them. Before you know it, they have enough food to feed 5,000 plus people. Jesus is performing this miracle and the disciples are just, they get baskets and they're carrying the food, this basket's full of food to the people. And Jesus does this miracle and it's amazing and the disciples are really pumped. And that's what happens right before this storm. So let's look at the story. This is Matthew chapter 14. Immediately after this, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus insisted that his disciples get back into the boat and cross over to the other side of the lake while he sent the people home. After sending them home, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. Night fell while he was there alone. So Jesus sends his disciples off to the other side, and he finally gets some time to spend alone with God. The disciples are clearly following Jesus' plan for their life that day. They had just experienced a fantastic miracle. Jesus had fed thousands of people, and they were called upon to distribute the multiplied foodstuffs to the crowd. Jesus is using his disciples to demonstrate his divinity to thousands. And I'm sure that when they got on the boat, they were feeling really good. Have you guys ever been on a mission trip and got to see God do some amazing, cool things? Have you ever done something? Have you ever done a week of ministry, been to a VBS and seen a kid give their life to Christ? I mean, sometimes God lets you be a part of some really cool things and you just feel, I can take on the world. I wonder how long that feeling lasted for them. Let's see. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. Didn't last very long. They were in trouble. I can just see the look on Matthew's face. Matthew's like, I am never getting in a boat again as long as I live. This is it. Here we are in the middle of this storm. What are we going to do now? They're fighting the waves, only this time Jesus isn't on the boat. There's no sign of Jesus. They're fighting the waves all night long. Some of the studying I did said that they were on the boat fighting the waves for maybe 9 hours. They were on the boat fighting the waves. It looked like they weren't going to make it. The end seemed near, and there's no sign of hope. They feel doomed and afraid. And then, at about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them, walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost!" But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Don't be afraid. Take courage. Here we have two of, remember that I told you there are 125 imperatives? Here's two of the 21 that relate to don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Take courage. Don't be afraid. Take courage. He also says, he also affirms him, "I'm here. I'm with you right now." This is reminiscent of Deuteronomy 31:6 that says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Take courage. Don't be afraid." This is the promise of God that they had ingrained on their hearts because they were good Jews and they knew that verse. Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come walk out on the water. Tell me to come to you, walk out on the water." "Yeah, come," Jesus says. Remember, there's a storm happening and stuff. Peter is saying, "If it's really you, prove it." So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. "Save me, Lord." See, Peter took his eyes off Jesus. He looked at the circumstances and was afraid. When we take our eyes off Christ and we focus on the waves and the wind and the pounding and the uncertainty and the calamity, that's when we start to sink. That's when we start to drown. Luckily, when we get to that place, all we need to do is to cry to Jesus for help. Look what he does. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Notice that this is really important. Jesus immediately reached out and Peter held on to Jesus. Nope. Jesus grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why do you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Then the disciples worshiped him. "You really are the Son of God," they exclaimed. Now Matthew's kind of, I don't know, I think he's kind of lame in this part of the scripture because he leaves a bunch of details out. And I like to think about the details that are left out here. So give me a little bit of liberty here to kind of maybe fill in some of the blanks. This is not the Bible. This is the gospel according to Josh. So Matthew, how far do you think Peter was from the boat when he started to sink? I mean, think about it. Peter's getting out. Now, when you see paintings of this, sometimes the water is really calm and Peter's like, oh, it's like he's walking a tightrope. No, this is, the sea is churning. There's waves. If Peter's walking on the water, it's probably like walking up and down mountains and he's up and down, up and down, up and down. And the water is churning and the wind is blowing. Peter's beard is going crazy. His hair is all over the place. And suddenly those factors start to come into mind. He's looking at Jesus, but he suddenly starts to kind of look around like, oh my, what is going on? I am walking on water. Holy cow. Psh! He starts to sink. The waves seemed stronger to Peter. He started to focus on them and took his eyes off of Jesus, and it caused him to sink. When we focus on the troubles in our life, they eventually will smother us. When we focus on the things we fear and take our eyes off Christ, the things we fear will consume us. But here's what I think. I bet Peter was closer to the boat than he was to Jesus. The boat was a sure thing. Remember, Peter was a fisherman. He certainly knew how to swim. He certainly knew his way around a boat. And I don't think it took him very long to get. I think he probably got out of that boat, took 2 or 3 steps, and then started to sink. Jesus was probably still far away. So I believe, when I picture this story, I picture the fact that Peter doesn't swim for the boat. He doesn't call to the disciples, say, "Hey guys, throw me a line." He calls to Christ. He finally does something right. He calls on Christ and immediately Christ helps him out of the water. Jesus and Peter had to get back to the boat. You guys ever think about that? They had to get back to the boat. And there's only two options for that to happen. Either Jesus carried Peter back to the boat, or the one I like better, Jesus grabs his hand, pulls him up, and they both walk on the water back to the boat. And what's interesting is, when they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. So if they're walking on the water or Jesus is carrying Peter, whatever the case may be, the wind didn't stop until after they're on the boat. Sometimes, even when you find Christ in the middle of a storm, the storm doesn't let up. But boy, it sure gets easier to handle, doesn't it? At least it does for Peter. Peter stopped drowning, made his way back to the boat. Jesus helps Peter overcome the storm, helps him overcome the fear of death, and all the while the storm is still cascading around them. Both of these stories are examples of times when the disciples feared the one thing I believe everyone in this room fears at some point, death. Christ helps the disciples overcome their fear of death. Though they were chosen by God to walk with Christ and be a part of countless miracles, the disciples were just ordinary guys. I believe the peace of Christ is accessible to you and me today. In fact, we have an example of how God calmed the fears of a good friend of mine and a member of this church named Tom Schuessler. Let's check out his story.
It's about a year ago when I was working the church's booth over in the park for Papillion Days, when I got very bad chest pains, which I attributed to acid reflux from the two lemonades that I had bought from one of the other church's booths. But it actually came to a head in September on the 12th, when the pain got really worse, but I also had a lot of trouble breathing. And it was then that I called my daughter home to take me to the hospital. And Heather took me right down to the hospital. I was stabilized. I never had a heart attack, but tests that Monday showed that I had two coronary arteries that were 90% blocked. I realized that this was a potentially deadly situation. My brother died at age 34, my brother Charlie, from a heart attack. And, so I knew the dangers of it, but quite frankly, I wasn't afraid. I mean, it was, just judicious caution to call my daughter home and take me to the hospital. But on the way to the hospital, I wasn't like urging her to rush, or I was telling her where she could find information about my life insurance policy, the life insurance policy at work, the fact that I had written letters to all of my grandchildren in case, I passed away, that they would have something to remember me by. It was later on in the hospital, after things got, more stabilized, that I became acutely aware of how unconcerned I was. Not in the sense that I wanted to die, but yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. It wasn't that big of a surprise. I didn't expect to be in great fear, but the fact that there was pretty much close to an absence of fear, how much peace I had, that's what was surprising about it. Let me say first what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that I'm like some superhero brave dude, because I'm not. I'm also not saying that I have this peace because of anything about me, okay, what I've done or failed to do or anything like that. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life. I believed back in January of 1985, and although I have messed up repeatedly since then, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ.
I don't know about you, but I hope I can have that same peace that Tom did, if God allows me to know when my end is near. See, some of us won't know when we're about to die. It'll hit us like a ton of bricks. It's unlikely, but it's entirely possible that somebody in this room could literally die because a ton of bricks will fall on you. That's where that phrase comes from. Sometimes death comes at us like a ton of bricks. But it's also likely that many of us will have time to contemplate the moment we will see Christ face to face, because we will know the hour of our death is near. Cancer, heart disease. How do you have the same peace that Tom had when facing the fear of death? How can we sweep the sin of fear out from under the rug? It's actually very, very simple. Fear is afraid of love. Simple. Fear is afraid of love. God is love. This is 1 John chapter 4. God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment. But we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. Such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. Perfect love expels all fear. God's love is the only perfect commodity accessible to us in this life. Everything else is flawed. John is showing us that the antidote for fear is love. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he loved us first. This part right here is the part I love. He loved us first. There's this great old worship song, and I'm a worship leader, so I'm going to sing it for you. It goes like this. I am your beloved, your creation, and you love me as I am. You have called me chosen for your kingdom, unashamed to call me your own. I am your beloved. How do we get rid of fear? You don't have to worry about it. You don't have to do anything. Christ did it for you. Just be Christ's beloved. To get rid of fear, be loved. Be loved. Be his beloved. Be loved. Rest in his love. Rest in his grace and in his mercy. Take a cue from Peter. Stop relying on your own devices to save you from life's storms. Stop struggling with your own strength to overcome the waves of life's troubles. Cry out to Christ and rest in his love, because his perfect love casts out all fear. Remember the video of my son riding the roller coaster? I specifically asked him at the beginning, are you scared? And with a smile on his face, he said, no. His love for the roller coaster ride with his dad allowed him to ignore the fear because he trusted his father. That ride would seem like perilous torture to any normal six-year-old, but Silas trusted his dad. He trusted his dad loved him and would be with him when things got scary. Ultimately, his dad would walk beside him when the ride was over and take him to the next fun adventure. While on this short roller coaster ride of life, do you realize that God is with you? Your Heavenly Father is right beside you. You have no reason to fear. Psalm 118, 6. The Lord is for me, so I will have no fear. What would our world look like if God's beloved would just be loved? What would our world look like if God's beloved would just be loved? What would Papillion look like if we cast out our fear and cares and doubts on the one who expels all fear? What is God calling you to that fear is holding you back from accomplishing? We would all sleep better. We would all live happier lives. Ever notice that people who are afraid are never happy? See, happiness and fear are arch enemies. Now, don't get me wrong here. God does not promise us happiness, but he does give us access to joy and peace that passes all understanding. And joy and peace cannot exist where fear lives. Why don't we allow God's love to wash over us today so that he can overcome our fear and we can do his good work confidently?